Turning your Bible to Revelation chapter 15, and I want to just survey chapters 15 and 16 today. This whole book is a literary masterpiece, and you'll remember that there were seven seals. They were the seals that closed the new covenant. Jesus Christ, our prophet, was the only one who was worthy to break open those seven seals. Then there were seven trumpets that sounded, and that announced that Jesus Christ was our King. Now, in these two chapters, seven bowls will be poured out. Your translation may say vials. Actually, a more elegant word, a more liturgical word, is the word chalices. But these chalices were actually used in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And this represents Jesus Christ as our high priest. And he will be pouring out these bowls or chalices. Now, this chapter opens at verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Once again, we are reminded that this is to be taken symbolically. This is not literal, but these things have significance in a spiritual sense. Now, there's a parallel. These are the seven last plagues. But the word plagues automatically reminds us of the plagues of Egypt. In Egypt, there were 10 plagues, but you realize that everything in Revelation is a seven. Because of this literary masterpiece, there's always these overlapping sevens. In Exodus, we had 10 plagues. Then Israel crossed the Red Sea, and then they sang the Song of Moses. Now, in these two chapters, do you see the parallelism? The new Israel sees God's wrath poured out on their enemies in seven plagues. Notice in chapter 15, verse 2, that they cross over a sea of fire. The church passes through the water the first time. Now it passes through the fire. Does that sound familiar? We just sang about that, didn't we? Some through the water, some through the blood, some through the fire. And you see, literally, I believe literally that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea. But now, spiritually, we are the children of God, and we are passing through our tribulation. And it's not the same for every person, but we all have just about all we can deal with. And so here is this parallel. The new Israel is led out of bondage. Our enemies are judged. We pass through the fire. And notice in verse 3, we sing the Song of Moses, but something is added. We sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. See, that's New Testament. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus Christ. Now, to draw a conclusion from that parallel, Israel was not delivered from the Egyptian plagues until they ended. But God brought them through all of those judgments. The church is never exempted from trial and persecution. But the message is that we triumph through tribulation. We are now on the other side of Roman persecution, but the battle still rages. There's more martyrs today than there's ever been. And 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all those who are godly will face opposition. And so there's something that is timeless about this concept. God's people still go through the flood. They still go through the fire. But these two chapters have three spiritual truths that will encourage us as we go through life with all of its challenges. And the first big truth that is taught us is God's temple is opened. You see in chapter 15, from verse 5 on through verse 8 as that chapter closes. Now, all of this is a pattern. This is a type of the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly temple. Now, when they first made the tabernacle, Moses couldn't enter because the glory of God filled that tabernacle. God was there in the holiest of holies. And there was a barrier between God and his people. There was no direct contact with God. But the high priest became our proxy in those days. And he confessed our sins for us. Now, this same idea carries over when Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. A more permanent structure, but 2 Chronicles tells us that when the temple was finished, the glory cloud of God, and this is where you may have heard the word Shekinah. This word Shekinah means the glory cloud of God. And once again, the priests could not even enter the temple because God was there in smoke and power and awesome glory. Up until this time, only the high priest and he alone could enter in to the inner sanctum. Only could he go in if he was covered by blood as a protection. There was always this barrier. But you see, if I could call it like this, every time there was a grand opening, God always showed himself. Now, today, the temple of God is not in Jerusalem. The temple of God is not animal skins that are torn down and set up as we move across the desert. Do you realize that today we are the temple of God? And God wants to fill us with his presence. But something has changed. We had an exciting discussion last week as we talked about some things that had changed under the new covenant. And here's another. Notice that in chapter 15, verse 8, the temple was once again filled with smoke from his glory. And now this is not an earthly temple. This is God's heavenly temple. And notice it says no one could enter the temple. Well, that's always been. That's always the way it was. You entered at your own risk. But it said no one could enter until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then look back at verse 5. After this I looked, and in heaven, the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was what? Was open. There'd always been a barrier. Enter at your own risk. But you see, under the new covenant, something dramatically has changed, and we are now invited to enter boldly into the very presence of God. Now, we're not of the tribe of Levi. We're not priests, much less a high priest. But today, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. And so we now, you and I, just common folk, are invited into God's presence. Did you know you were invited into God's presence? Did you know you do not have to trust a proxy to transact spiritual business for you and God? You can talk to him face to face. That's the personal relationship. That's the benefit of the new covenant. If you're not aware that you've been invited into God's presence, let me just read you the invitation. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, and it's assumed that's brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. There was a time when they didn't have confidence to enter the most holy place. There was a time when you entered with fear and trepidation. But we have been invited with confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Something happened at the cross, and it opened the gates of heaven. And the Hebrew writer goes ahead to call this a new and living way that's opened up for us through the curtain. Now, in those days, particularly the tabernacle, there was a curtain. But he goes ahead and gives this symbolism that the curtain that was split open was really the body of Christ. And as Jesus endured the sword and pain on the cross, it opened up his body. In a spiritual sense, it opened the gates of heaven. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. You can have communion with God. You can have fellowship with God. The door to God has been opened. If I can say it, when the tabernacle was finished and they had the grand opening, that was a momentous event. When Solomon completed the temple and they had the grand opening, that was a momentous event. But you realize the most momentous event was on the day of Pentecost, when the heavenly temple was open. God manifested His glory. Do you remember the song, He's Alive? Do you remember the chorus? He's alive and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. That's what happened. That was the turning point in human history. Instead of barriers between us and God, now the gates of heaven are open. We're forgiven and we're invited into His presence. Now, there's this emphasis on blood, and I know that can be gruesome, and yet realize that blood symbolizes life. And as I shared with you last week, it's either His blood or our blood. It's either Pentecost or Holocaust. It's either that we have bold access into the presence of God through the life that was shed by Jesus Christ, or we come under God's judgment and we have this gruesome picture of blood symbolically covered all of Palestine, 200-mile area that we looked at last time. Now, you think about this. When we have the Lord's Supper and we take the bread, this is the body of the Lord broken for you, and then we take the cup, this is the blood of the Lord shed for you. Do you realize that's the cup of blessing? But for those people who refuse the cup of blessing, you know, Revelation talks about the cup of wrath. In chapter 14, verse 10, it refers to the wine of God's fury, a cup of wrath. And now we pick it up again in chapter 16 and in verse 6. In verse 6 of chapter 16, the saints have drunk the blood. Now, that's not to be taken literally any more than the rest of this is. But Jesus said we're to eat of His body, we're to drink of His blood. And in a spiritual sense, that's what we do at the Lord's table. We eat of His body, we drink of His blood. But what about those who reject Jesus? What about those who trample His blood underfoot? We'll look at chapter 16, verse 19. God gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of His wrath. Those people who do not accept Jesus as their substitute come under God's judgment. So what's so interesting here in these verses is that God's temple is open and we enter, not because we were able to buy the ticket, but we enter through the blood of Jesus. Now, the second symbol that's so important here is these chapters announce to us that Babylon has fallen. Now, Babylon is code language, and the only way you can decode it is to have a working knowledge of the book of Genesis. The single most important key to understanding the last book of the Bible is to have a working knowledge of the first book of the Bible. And so that's why this Wednesday night in our Bible study, we're going to try to do a survey, just a synopsis, of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And here in chapter 11 is the introduction of Babylon. What's so significant about Babylon? Well, way back in ancient history, Babylon was the first attempt at organized rebellion against God. Now, people were sinners until that time, but collectively at Babylon, in Genesis chapter 11, they came together and said, we're going to stand firm against God the Almighty. From those days until now, Babylon has taken many forms. Babylon has morphed many times. And across the Old Testament, it morphed into Egypt, into Pharaohs, Assyria. Then by the time of Daniel, Israel itself was under Babylonian captivity, followed by the Medes, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks. And by the time of John, it was the Romans. But John was basically explaining to the church, if you want to know what we're pushing back against, it's old Babylon. It's just taken a new name, but it's the same old spirit of rebellion. Now, I'm not going to spend much more time on that concept this morning, because actually John is now introducing the theme for the rest of the book. From chapter 17 all the way through chapter 22, the main theme is two women, Babylon or Jerusalem. And that's going to be the theme. So he's just introduced the final act onto the great stage. And so chapter 17 and 18 will deal with the fall of Babylon. Then the final chapters deal with the New Jerusalem. And let me just say, we'll get to that in time. But if you need to make any investments today, let me just give you some investment advice. Don't invest in Babylon, no matter how shiny it looks. Babylon's going down. Now, that's insider trade information. But Babylon's going down. Doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. Babylon's going south. Invest in Jerusalem. You say, it doesn't look like a very promising investment. I'm not too impressed. No, invest everything you got in Jerusalem. That's just insider trading information based on chapter 17 through 21. Invest everything you've got in Jerusalem. Pull everything you've got out of Babylon. And we'll get into the details. But let me go on to the third point. We've talked about the fact that heaven is open to us. The temple of God, the very presence of God, is open and we're invited into it. Babylon has fallen. And we'll develop that in the weeks to come. The final message, however, is that the last battle has already been fought. Think about that. The last battle has already been fought. Now, there's still battles to fight between now and the last battle. I'm usually in a battle, aren't you? But let me encourage you, the last battle has already been fought and won. Now, that brings us to this very misunderstood concept of Armageddon. Armageddon is generally thought of as the final battle. And you'll see it introduced in chapter 16, verse 16. Even politicians who are not well-versed in Scripture have picked up this word in their vocabulary. And they'll say, we don't want nuclear armament because it might lead to Armageddon. And it's commonly thought of that the final conflict, that World War III will be some kind of a nuclear conflict, which we refer to shorthandedly as Armageddon. Now, what's happened, if you're unaware of what happens in church history, what happens is this final battle typically is contextualized to include us fighting whoever our current enemy is. And I'm saying that just a little bit sarcastically, because I want you to understand that we can't be subjective about this. But just to give you a little history, the year was 1934, and the prophecy experts announced it was only a matter of months until Armageddon. But at that point in time, Armageddon was going to be our military conflict with the German Nazi regime. Then Armageddon was the final battle with the Russian communists. Then it was the final battle with the Japanese. Then it was the final battle with the Chinese. And today, most of the experts, if you want to waste your money buying pulp fiction, most of the prophecy books will tell you that the final battle is going to be with Islam. And you see, the concept is the same. They just change the names and the dates, and then they can sell a new edition of the same old book. But I grew up with this mentality that Armageddon was what I would grow up to experience. I had to register for the draft in the year 1973. Some of you weren't even alive then, were you? The year 1973, I had to comply with the regulations. My friend Burl, we were both seniors, and we went over to the draft board and signed up, and we were fully persuaded that we would fight in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, there is a little bit of humor there. We're too old to fight now. They wouldn't want us, would they? But just think, a whole lifetime has elapsed. Well, it was Hal Lindsey who in 1980 wrote Countdown to Armageddon. And in 1980, he predicted that Russia would attack Iran. China would then enter the conflict. Every major city in the world would be leveled. Over half of the world's population will die. And the book contained five phases leading up to this battle, complete with maps. Now, my question is, how did he get all that out of one verse? Did you know there's only one verse in the Bible that speaks of Armageddon? How can you write a full-length book? Hey, do you want to know everything there is to know about Armageddon? Have you got time? All right, here we go. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, you know as much as anybody else knows. Period. You could write the book. You wouldn't be any more wrong than they are. How do you get full-length prophetic speculation out of one verse? Well, simply, you import your presuppositions into the text. You bring to the Bible what you have heard it say, was supposed to say, or what you think it's supposed to say, or what you want it to say. And let me be very honest with you. You don't have to be a genius to understand the Bible. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of submission. Anybody who is willing to know the truth can know it. Essentially, for me to understand the Bible, I signed a blank contract, and I said, I'll go wherever this takes me. That's all you need to do to be a Bible, to master the understanding of the Bible. Just be willing to accept whatever it teaches. Now, essentially, what I'm going to tell you here is, you say, how do you sort out? I was talking to George before the service. How do you sort all this out? Some of you teach this in school, don't you? You don't know it, but you teach this in school. How many of you teach inductive logic? Do you teach your students to think inductively? What does it mean to think inductively? It sort of means that you start with a blank page, you start with an open mind, and you start assembling facts, and you start putting, you start connecting dots, you start putting facts together, and you draw a conclusion, and then you test that conclusion. You go back to the Bible, say, is there anything in the Bible that would contradict what I think it's saying? That's how we can come to an objective understanding of the truth. Now, I just want to submit to you that if we can do inductive Bible study, it's going to lead us to some very different conclusions. Very quickly in the Old Testament, the word Megiddo occurs 11 times to describe a city. I would not be surprised with some of you have been taken on a trip in Palestine to the Valley of Megiddo. But this word Armageddon only occurs this one time. It's got a prefix, har, in front of it. It's a Hebrew word for mountain. Now, you get any map you want to, you Google this, you start looking for Mount Megiddo, and you won't find it. There is no Mount Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo is not big enough to accommodate all the armies of the world. And so at this point, all the pseudo scholarship, we'll start drawing other passages. Well, let's pull something in. Now, here's what you've got to be careful of. You've got to make sure you're mixing apples and apples. You've got to make sure you're not mixing apples and oranges. The primary passage that scholars want to bring into this discussion actually describes a battle that's fought on horseback with bows and arrows. Or they say that's to be taken symbolically. It's actually going to be World War III. It's actually going to be a nuclear holocaust. But I say to them, I thought you were to take this literally. Yet we do, except when it doesn't fit our presuppositions. And then when it doesn't fit our presuppositions. So they take a literal battle fought on horseback, and they want to make that the final conflict of the world because they need more information to work on. You can't have it both ways. You either have to establish whether the passage is to be taken symbolically or literally. They're all over the board. They've got Cobra helicopters here in this chapter. Hal Lindsey does. Hal Lindsey's got Cobra helicopters at play in this chapter. Well, where do you get that in the text? It's so easy just to read in what you want it to say. Let me walk you through the immediate context very carefully. Chapter 16, starting at verse 12, look at verse 13. I'm going to present to you what I think Armageddon's all about. Then I saw three evil spirits. Doesn't say anything about Japanese, Chinese, Russian. Doesn't say anything about Nazis, does it? This is a spiritual battle. This is evil spirits. And notice these evil spirits came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. Do you realize we have an unholy trinity here? You've got three. Who's the dragon? Well, we've already established in chapter 12, the dragon is the devil. But along with the devil, we have the beast. And that's Babylon in its current form then, was the Roman state. And then out of the mouth of the false prophet, you realize that Satan works through government and religion to control people. And so here you have deceit, you have lies, and the commonality, it's coming out of their mouth. How do we defeat a lie? How do we defeat disinformation? How do we defeat falsehood? If you jump over to chapter 19, you'll see Jesus riding a white horse. He's going to war to defeat his enemies, and in chapter 19, it says there's a sword that comes out of his mouth. Now, do you see the parallelism? Deceit is coming out of Satan's mouth. Deceit and propaganda is coming out of statism. Deceit and propaganda is coming out of false religion. It'll all be conquered as truth comes out of the mouth of Jesus. This is a spiritual battle, and it will not be won with bow and arrow or nuclear warfare. It will be won by truth conquering error. That's why we're here this morning. We're here to be armed with the truth. Notice again in chapter 16, verse 14, that these are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs. This is not a military conquest. This is a spiritual warfare. And these powers are inspired by Satan to persecute the church. But Satan has met his match. And in verse 15, Jesus comes unexpectedly like a thief and robs the devil. There used to be an expression, you may have heard it, that somebody met their Waterloo. Do you know who really met their Waterloo? It was Napoleon, wasn't it? Napoleon met his Waterloo, and that Waterloo becomes an idiom, an expression. I would submit to you that here Satan meets his Armageddon, and it means the same thing. This is not a military battle. This is a spiritual battle. And Satan is defeated by this sword that comes out of the mouth of Jesus. Hey, wouldn't it be nice if we had a sword like that? You know, every time the devil comes around, wouldn't it be nice if you could draw a sword? You know, I believe there is something in the Bible about that, isn't there? Yeah, it's actually in Hebrews chapter 4. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Ephesians 6 tells us how to use our sword and how to fight. It says we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is how we become victorious. This is how we win. And this is what's to come out of our mouth. You know what? Can I just tell you this? It can't come out of your mouth if it's not in your heart. You know the old computer language, garbage in, garbage out? Whatever you download is what's going to come out. And we need to download the Word of God. You can defeat the devil 100% of the time if you'll know, if you'll learn how to use the sword. And so, yes, we're in a battle. And just because it's a spiritual battle doesn't mean it's not a real battle. Yes, we're in a battle, and Isaac Watts, do you remember that name? We spent 2 weeks looking at some of his hymns. Here's another one. Isaac Watts wrote, "Am I a soldier of the cross? Sure I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil and endure the pain, supported by your word." I have a message to deliver to somebody this morning. And I don't know who needs it, but somebody just needs to write this down. Here's a message to you. God will never send you into a battle in which you're not equipped to win. Now, we may not win, but it's because we've dropped the ball. God will never let you go into a battle that you are not equipped to win. And the final battle's already been won. And so whatever battle you're facing today, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Fear, if fear doesn't come from God, then where do you think it comes from? That's why I oppose fear-mongering. We're not going to try to scare people into heaven. God does not give us the spirit of fear. He wants us to be bold and confident and have full assurance. And that comes because we're equipped from God's Word. And so we have direct access into His presence. We're citizens of the New Jerusalem. We have the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith that will quench all the fiery darts of the devil. The church was in battle then. We're in battle 2,000 years later. But our victory is guaranteed. The final battle's already been won. It's a spiritual battle. Jesus won it at the cross. And we're to stand and appropriate the victory that He gave us in the cross. And so, that's how we fight the battles of 2020. Are you in a battle? Realize God has given you everything you need to win. Let's stand and thank Him for that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessings to us. We thank You that we're a part of this new Jerusalem. We thank You that we're a part of this new temple and that we can enter into the holiest of holies. We thank You that the last battle has already been fought and won. Help us to stand in that victory and never to give up. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.